This morning, we are going to be finishing the book of James. We're going to be looking at James chapter 5. And so, in this final chapter of the book of James, it includes three distinct sections. Now, if you just read through this chapter, it could feel kind of disjointed. It could feel like, okay, there's a subject, and there's this subject, and there's this subject. They're all interwoven into that theme that we've been talking about in James, which is living faith and what it looks like, okay? So that thread still is threaded through these various parts of James chapter 5. But first, we see that James pronounces the coming judgment of that's coming upon certain rich landowners right at the beginning of the chapter. And these rich landowners, they were oppressing the poverty-stricken Christians at the time. And then second, James encourages the oppressed Christians to stay patient as they wait on the Lord. And then third, James says that the believers should make an attempt to go and rescue those who have wandered away into error and sin. Okay, so as we've gone through this letter of James together, we've seen the rich mentioned a few different times. They've been hanging out in the background throughout the letter. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and James challenges the reader to see that humble circumstances have distinct spiritual benefits as opposed to riches, which require humility. And then in chapter 2, James warns about the destructiveness of preferential treatment based on wealth. And then at the end of chapter 4, James warns against being seduced by the world. And he begins chapter 5 by warning wealthy non-Christians of their hopeless end and the worthlessness of their riches, and that their wealth will not save them from God's judgment. Okay, so in verses 1 through 6, we basically see a woe to the wicked rich. And when I say wicked rich, I mean morally wicked. I don't mean they're wicked rich, like they have a lot. Okay, that's true. But that's here, woe to the wicked rich. They're immoral in the way that they're conducting themselves with what they've been entrusted. So in verses 1 through 3, James says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." So we have to start off right here as he is talking about the wealthy. Is every wealthy person unrighteous and evil? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So James is not condemning having physical wealth. And as we look at the full counsel of the word, we see various accounts of believers throughout the word that were wealthy. We find believers like Zacchaeus and Joseph of Arimathea, as well as Barnabas. And so we see that there were those that were believers that were wealthy. They were not condemned for having physical wealth, okay? So James is addressing the rich that have fallen prey to the allure of riches and have pursued obtaining riches through wickedness. And they're those who wallow in wealth and abuse it. They are cruel and oppressive in their endeavor to obtain more. And in 1 Timothy 6:10, it says this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So with this verse, we see that the pursuit of riches is motivation for every conceivable sin. Okay, riches open the door for greed, opened the door for selfishness, okay? And so this is what James is getting at. He's addressing the wicked who are not only wallowing in wealth, but abusing the wealth that they have and abusing people for their selfish gain. Okay? And James is not condemning wealth or all rich people. Rather, he's criticizing the sinful temptations that come with wealth, such as selfishness and greed. Okay, so we need to be clear on that. Riches, they can be a tool, all right? And they should be a tool. But they can also be a devastating trap if one isn't careful. I think we could all relate to that. And that's why Jesus said what he did in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. He said, then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, so it's important to note that when Jesus said this, he didn't say it's impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. He said it's difficult, okay? Just like, you know, I think of like what Gail Irwin used to say. He says, you know what? People think you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle, but it all depends on how finely you grind it. So it's not impossible for the rich to enter into heaven, okay? But it can be difficult because it can be a trap if one is not careful. And if one isn't looking at those riches with the proper perspective, that they come from the hand of God. So God is what's missing in the equation here with these wicked, rich individuals. God's missing from the lives of these wealthy people. They would handle what they had much differently if they understood the truth of the word. Hebrews 10:31 says that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Okay, so if the person who was wealthy had that perspective that, you know what, I'm going to stand before God and have to give an account for what I've been given and what I've done, then in turn, they probably would conduct themselves much differently. Okay, so all will give an account. And Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Okay, so rather than being selfish, rather than being consumed with self and what I want and trying to obtain the next dollar and so on, rather than being that way, Paul tells Timothy that those that have been given riches, that they should be in this place of being ready to give, willing to share, and then in turn, looking out for others, providing for others, helping others, and so on, basically displaying love, being obedient to the greatest commandment, you know, love God, love your neighbor, and as we do so, then we're storing up treasures in heaven. And that's what he's getting at. The important thing isn't laying up treasures here on earth. It's laying up treasures in heaven. So the word, it gives us many warnings pertaining to riches. A lot of them are in Proverbs. Proverbs 15:27 says, he who is greedy for unjust gain brings trouble on his household, but he who hates bribes will live. And then Proverbs 23:4 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Be wise enough to restrain yourself. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessing, but one eager to be rich will not be unpunished. Matthew 6:19. And do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Okay, and that also goes on. That passage is where we get lay up your treasures in heaven. And then in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, it says, the seed sown among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So we see warnings in regard to riches, and these are only some of them. There are many, many throughout the word. And again, it's not sinful, it's not wrong, it's not condemned to be physically wealthy. The question is, what are we doing with it? How are we seeking to obtain that wealth? How do we conduct our business, and so on? Okay, so as we see these wicked rich, as James addresses them, we can't help but wonder and our mind go to the rich that we see today, whether it's a movie star or a musician or a Google executive or whatever, you know, those that have great amount of money and they live lavish lifestyles and they have all that they could want. We have to step back and kind of have a heart check. You know, how do we look at the rich? Because we can mistakenly, erroneously get our eyes on the wrong things. We can look at the earthly wealth that God has given someone as God's favor and blessing, which can definitely be the case in some instances. But more often than not, though, we, as we look at the rich, we don't see how those riches were obtained and the way that they conducted their business. So we don't see the heart that's consumed with the possessions, the heart that is consumed with getting more and then maintaining or retaining everything that they've got. We don't see that most likely that individual doesn't own their possessions, but their possessions own them. And Asaph was in this boat in Psalms. He looked at the rich, and he's like, Lord, why is it that these wicked are so blessed? Why is it that they're blessed? And then there's those of us that are in need. So that was his mindset. But then it says in Psalm 73:16-17, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. So as he went into the house of God, as he drew near to God, it was revealed to him that, oh, their end is judgment. Their end is all that they spent their life striving to obsess, all of their life that they invested to get this great wealth. It was vanity, because in the end, it was gone. So Asaph, he had the improper perspective, and then as he draw near to the Lord, his perspective was aligned with truth. And that should be the case with us. So it is easy when you're poor to, when you're poor and oppressed, like those that James is writing to think, if I can just get rich, I'll no longer have to deal with these problems. So we can be tempted to pursue wealth, mistakenly thinking that happiness lies in getting rich. Because wealth can be a dangerous trap, we should be careful not to use it in an ungodly manner, but rather to be faithful stewards of what God has given. These rich individuals, they couldn't take what they had poured their lives into with them. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15 says, and he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. So when the rich die, there won't be a U-Haul following them into heaven, okay? It's not going to happen. And here in these first few verses, James makes it clear that the rich, that the possessions of the rich would not bring them satisfaction. In Ecclesiastes 10:13, it just echoes this. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, and those who consume them increase. So what's the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt." Okay. And then as we move on in verses 4 through 6, James says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath," or the Lord of hosts. "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you." And that verse part, that last part there, speaks of you. You've murdered those that have done nothing to you. They have not offended you in any way. They have not come against you. They were innocent. So God gave instruction about this very thing that James talks of here in verses 4 through 6 when he was talking with Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 13. God said, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." It's basically, you pay what is due when it is due. Okay, that's the expectation, instruction, and command of God. So he condemns those who have become rich by exploiting their workers. Okay, he rebukes the use of wealth for selfish indulgence and luxurious living. James' warning here in this passage is dire. His warning is, God noticed what they had done, and their judgment is coming. James goes as far to say in this verse that these wealthy individuals who seek ways to cheat their workers and withhold pay, that they're guilty of murder. So we, in our day, if we have the privilege enough that others rely on us for their livelihood, we should never engage in such practices, as we see here in this passage. We should never condone or justify greed. God's word tells us it's more important that we look after the needs of others than amassing luxuries for ourselves. Again, operating in love rather than operating in greed and selfishness and being myopic, having our eyes only on ourselves. He says that they're heaping judgment upon themselves. They're making themselves fat like sheep being prepared for the slaughter by pursuing riches rather than God, by not loving others and taking care of the various needs that are presented to them as they are able, but rather they're concerned only with themselves. It is proper to have this heart instead. Spurgeon said this, "That only is worth my having, which I can have forever. That only is worth my grasping, which death cannot tear out of my hand." We should have that eternal perspective in regard to the things that we have, the riches that we have, recognizing that those things that we've been given, we've been blessed with, are so that we can be effective at blessing others, blessing those around us. And in doing so, we lay up treasure in heaven. We lay hold of the eternal. Zodiades, Spiros Zodiades, he said this, "What great things God can do when a man's riches are placed at his disposal. Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and a universal provider of everything except happiness. The riches of this world, they are fleeting. We would all agree, life is short. And so, if we have the proper perspective, we will want to invest in people. We'll want to love people, be the hands and feet of God with the tools that God has given us. We're blessed by God to bless others. Again, by doing so, we lay up treasure in heaven. And then in verses 7 through 11, we see that living faith patiently but expectantly awaits the Lord's return. And starting with verses 7 and 8, James says, therefore, let me stop there. Okay, so therefore, because of what I just said. So he's just dealt with the wicked rich. And he says, okay, this is the future of these individuals that have lived this way. And then he says, therefore, to the believer. So he's changing from talking to the unbelieving rich to the oppressed believer. And he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So James turns his attention to encouraging the suffering believers that had been taken advantage of and mistreated. Now, according to worldly perspectives, their wealthy oppressors would have appeared to be winning in life. The rich had seemingly succeeded in every way that mattered, having money, power, comfort, worldly wealth. James contrasts the impatience and the callousness that can come from trusting in our wealth with the patience and strength that comes with trusting in the Lord. He puts this patience in context of a farmer who has to keep a long-term view of their work in view. So they have to keep the long-term view of their work before their eyes, knowing that the lack of patience could result in a ruined crop. Our trust in God encourages us to be patient with Him, remembering He knows what He's doing. Amen? Absolutely. He has a plan. He knows what He's doing, even if we don't see it in the moment. So He knows what He's doing, and that judgment is in His hands, and He's coming, and He's going to pour that judgment out upon those who conduct themselves in these wicked ways. So he tells them, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, waiting, I think for some of us, if not all of us, we would say waiting can be hard. And it can especially be hard when you're suffering, when you're in the middle of difficulty. And this is why James uses the analogy of the farmer to encourage oppressed believers. He's illustrating that through all of the struggles and strain, through all the stages of the growing season, it all eventually leads to glorious and long-awaited harvest. The day of the Lord, the very same one that their oppressors should be dreading, is the one that believers, you and I, can look forward to and establish our hearts, strengthen our hearts. Help us to not be wavering, and help us to remain patient, taking confidence that God will come and he will set things right. We are to have hearts that are rooted in Jesus and in his eternal resolution of all things. David Guzik, he says this regarding this farmer. He says the Christian life is very much like the waiting of the farmer. The farmer waits with a reasonable hope and expectation of reward. He waits a long time. He waits working all the while. He waits depending on the things that are out of his own power. He is with his eye on the heavens. He waits despite changing circumstances and many uncertainties. He waits encouraged by the value of the harvest. He waits encouraged by the work and the harvest of others. He waits because he really has no other option. He waits because it does no good to give up. He is aware of how the seasons work. He waits because as time goes on, it becomes more important and not less to do so. So we need to be patient, regardless of the difficulty. You know, if we're in that place of being oppressed, we're in that place of others unjustly coming against us or unjustly treating us, we need to be patient. We need to look to the Lord, trust the Lord, and knowing that there is a day coming that he will set things right. God knows, he knows that what we're looking for will impact what we're living for. This is very important. God knows what we're looking for will impact what we're living for. When was the last time that we pondered the truth of the Lord's return? Hopefully it's a moment by moment, day by day thought process that we have. Lord, it could be today. Lord, I want to be found about your business because you could call me home today. Is that our mentality? If that's our mentality, then our life is going to show that that's our mentality, that we're living for eternity, not for the temporal, not for this world. So the question is, do I have a vertical vision? This point is that a vertical vision will impact horizontal living, okay? So if our perspective is right, if our eyes are set in the right place, then everything here is going to fall into place. And then in verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And this echoes what James wrote to these same believers about their fighting and quarreling back in chapter 4, if you remember. And James warns, he says, "Do not grumble against one another," which in doing so, it shows a lack of trust in God. The warning is against the human tendency when subjected to oppression and injustice to give way to unjust lashing out against those who are near and dear. In other words, these believers James is addressing are not complaining against the rich oppressors, but are vulnerable to irritability and complaining against each other because of the ongoing oppression by the rich. The fact that the day of the Lord will come soon means that the judge is standing at the door. And James says, don't grumble against one another unless you be condemned. Don't risk judgment by giving in to the pressure of your suffering and turning on one another. And then that word grumbling, it just basically means to sigh, to groan, to murmur, speaking under your breath about another. It's something that should not be present in our lives as believers. And I think to one degree or another, it is present in our lives. But we need to take heed to the word of God. He says, don't do this. Don't do it. So Jesus, the judge, is standing at the door. Jesus comes as judge, not only to judge the world, but also to assess the fruitfulness of Christians. If you remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Okay, be well-pleasing to the Lord. "For we must all appear before him, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So in light of this, we cannot allow hardship to make us unloving towards others. Because even though we're in Christ, okay, we need to be, it's not like I've come to Jesus, I've placed my faith in Jesus, so however I act, it doesn't matter, it's all under the grace of God, okay? Our sin can be forgiven by the grace of God, but we have been given and dwelt with the Spirit, we've been given the Word of God, and in these pages, instructions on how we need to live. Okay, and so we need to endeavor to be obedient as God's kids, doing as he's instructed us, knowing that we'll stand before him and we will have to answer for those things that we did, those things that we didn't do, how we did them, and so on. It's important for us to recognize that fact. Now, when we stand before the Lord as believers, it is to receive rewards. But there are those that will stand before him in that day. There are those that will enter into heaven, but it says that they'll enter in as through fire. In other words, they're going to enter in, but they're not going to have much as far as what they've laid up eternally because of the way that they lived. Okay? It's an important thing to take note of. Verses 10 through 11, it says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So, we've been given examples of suffering and patience throughout these pages of the Word, cover to cover. Okay? And James points us to the Old Testament prophets. As they delivered God's message, they were God's mouthpiece. They were given a message from God. They were instructed to go and deliver that message. And as they did so, as they delivered those warnings that came from God and the potential coming judgment in many of those cases, many years could go by without those warnings coming to pass. And the prophets often suffered great persecution because they proclaimed judgment, but the people around them weren't seeing that judgment, and they're thinking, man, this person doesn't know what they're talking about. They're not speaking on the behalf of God, and they would be persecuted. But those judgments did come. But they often suffered great persecution while they waited for God to keep his word. Look at the examples of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Job. They all exercised patience and trust in the Lord. Their examples testify to us that our patient faith can endure anything through our Father. And we should look at the way that they endured their trials, that the ways they overcame discouragement and outright persecution. And we should have a resolve in our hearts to do the same. You know, even though we might say, "Okay, Lord, I'm in the middle of this difficulty. There are these that are coming against me. I am being oppressed. I'm being persecuted because of my faith," and so on. "I don't know how much more I can take." We're to have that patience, knowing that the Lord will meet us in it, and he will provide us all that we need to endure and to finish the race. And just as he did with the prophets. One specific example of perseverance that James gives is Job. And Job, as we remember, is someone who remained faithful to God through great suffering and persecution. And we see that summed up in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And it says this, "Then Job arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Now, in all the things that Job's experienced, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Even at the point where his own wife said, "Just curse God and die," he remained faithful to the Lord in the midst of difficulty. We see through that account of Job that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we can tend to look at that account of Job and say, "Compassionate? Merciful? What?" Yes. David Guzik, he made these observations. He said, "God was very compassionate and merciful to Job because he only allowed suffering for a very good reason. God was very compassionate and merciful to Job because he restricted what Satan could do against Job. God was very compassionate and merciful to Job because he sustained him with his unseen hand throughout all his suffering. And at the end of it all, God had accomplished something wonderful to make Job a better and more blessed man than ever." Remember that as good as Job was at the beginning of the book, he was a better man at the end of it. He was of better character, more humble, and more blessed than ever before. Okay, so God was, he was compassionate and merciful, and he showed it through that account. And then James says, "Blessed are those who endure." As Job endured, at the end, he was blessed. The same thing. As you and I endure, at the end, we will be blessed. And then verses 12 through 18, we see that living faith is affected by the knowledge of his return. Verse 12 says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." He starts off saying, "above all." This is the summation of everything James has written so far regarding our mature faith from the beginning of this letter to this point, putting God's word into action. Again, living faith. That's what this is all about. So putting God's word into action, showing generosity, overcoming prejudice, taming our tongues, growing in humility, and putting our trust where it belongs, which is in God and in him alone. He says, don't swear. He's not talking about cursing. So what does this mean? James is basically quoting what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37. Where this passage right here is almost a word for word quote. So he's talking about a practice that was apparently common at the time, which was taking an oath to convince someone either that you were telling the truth or that you would keep a promise that you had made. So does this sound familiar? "I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on my mother's grave." Okay? It's this kind of thing. The Bible doesn't forbid swearing or taking oaths. This is important to note because we see that there are oaths that are taken throughout the Word that are good, okay? But what is forbidden is only against the swearing of deceptive, unwise, or flippant oaths that are false, rash, vain, or without just cause. Okay, so that leads to what he says next. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So be a person of integrity and honesty. Okay, there's no need. We shouldn't be people that are expected to have a need to take an oath. Our word should be enough because our word lines up with our life. Okay? Trustworthiness, trustfulness should be the absolute norm for those who trust in Christ. So our yes should be good enough. Our no should be good enough. And it should testify that we're telling the truth either way. So he says, lest you fall into judgment. So let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Spiros Zodiades, he says this, has this not been the subject of this epistle right along? Has it not been a treatise against hypocrisy, faith without works? Okay, so we talked about that. He said, don't be the hypocrite. Don't say that you're a believer, but live the way of the world. Okay, the affirmation of a faith that is not existent will only result in judgment, the judgment of God on us. One cannot be accounted a Christian for saying and swearing he is one, but by acting as one. Do we live out what we affirm by word of mouth? And this is exactly what James is getting at. Not being a man or woman of your word will cause a person to fall under judgment. And Jesus taught that we'll all give account one day to the Lord for every idle word that we've spoken. And he says that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. And as Christians, though our judgment will be one of rewards, nonetheless, we shall give account. Verses 13 through 15, James goes on to say, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. So James sums up the letter with an encouragement to pray. He says, the suffering, they shouldn't complain or grumble, but instead should pray. Why? Because it is in prayer that we put our trust and patience into action. Do we trust in God? Then we'll trust in the power of prayer. It's in prayer that we give everything over to God. James, he opened this letter back in chapter 1 by commanding believers to count all struggles and sufferings as joy. His intent was not for Christians to pretend to be happy, again, being the hypocrite. That wasn't his intent, but simply to realize that God could bring good out of every situation. Now, James closes out his letter by encouraging believers to demonstrate their faith in God by praying in response to every circumstance. So, are you in trouble? And James says that you should pray. Are you cheerful? Sing songs of praise. Are you sick? We're spiritually weak. Call for the elders to come and pray for you, anointing you with oil. And the Lord will raise you up and your sins will be forgiven. He says, let the cheerful sing. So we're just going to break this down. He says, let the cheerful sing the praises of God. If all is well with our soul, then we ought to sing. What would it be that would be stirring up that singing in our heart? It's the proper perspective. It's knowing that, man, things are great right now, and I acknowledge that it's not by my doing. I acknowledge that it's by the hand of God at work in my life. Man, That brings me joy that God is involved and God has a plan and he's guiding and directing and he's pouring out blessing and so on. I should be moved to song, to praise of the Lord. It says the sick. And this word sick could also be translated weak. And it's actually kind of controversial what exactly James is getting at here, whether it is physical illness or whether it is someone being spiritually weak because of sin or something in their life, okay? Because of what he says here, you know, he ends after saying, come or call the elders and to be anointed with oil. And then he says, and if one has committed sin, then he'll be forgiven. Okay, so it could be both of those that is intended to be what he's talking about here. So we see a couple of things in this verse. First, God doesn't intend for Christians to suffer alone. This is important. We as believers, we're a family. We are a family. And we need to be here for one another. We need to be open. We need to be willing to walk with one another, talk with one another, help one another, pray with one another. That's what the body of Christ is. God does not intend for Christians to suffer alone. Nor does he want them to pray for themselves in private without ever revealing their problems or their need for help. Again, we're a family. And we should be ready to listen, ready to pray, ready to walk with those that are in need. Because we're all in that place at one point or another. And then second, God intends that the spiritual leaders of local churches to be ready and willing to pray together for the struggling people in their congregation. And you got to know that that's why we when we close out our services, we'll say, if anyone needs prayer, we're here for you. It's an open invitation. Come. We want to pray with you. We're ready to pray with you. And then he says, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. So as a person who is in this condition, seeks out the elders. The elders are to come to pray, but anointing with oil. And the oil throughout the word, it was used because of its medicinal properties and a couple other other ways that it was used. But in this context, he's pointing to just a point of contact. And ultimately, it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. Okay, so when we are anointed with oil, or when the elders anoint with oil, it's symbolic of the Spirit and his working, his power, his ability to heal. And James says that it is in the prayer of faith that heals. It's not the oil that heals. This is important. But obviously, at the same time, it's not the prayer, but God to whom we pray, who heals, okay? And it says that he'll be forgiven. And the reference to sin there, where the reference to sin being forgiven, it adds the idea that James is considering a spiritual work of healing, not necessarily a physical healing. Yet the context of the statement demands that James does not exclude physical healing as an answer to prayer. So it could be both physical and spiritual. And then in verses 16 and 18, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he says, Elijah, he was a man just like any of us, and he prayed to the Lord in faith, and the Lord answered. He prayed again in faith, and the Lord answered. Okay, so first off, he says, backing up. He says, confess your trespasses to one another. Confess. In this verse, confess is a command in the present imperative in the Greek, which calls for believers to practice a lifestyle of confession. Now, this isn't confession like you would have going before the priest regularly to confess your sins and so on. That's not what he's talking about here. And James is saying, in essence, make it a habit of confessing your sins. Make it a habit of being humble and recognizing that, wow, I've blown it. I need to repent. I need to ask for forgiveness. Okay, so confession should always be as wide as the sin. So if we've sinned in secret, we should confess it to God. If we have sinned against someone else, we should confess it to God and to the person whom we have wronged. And if we have sinned publicly, we should confess it to God and in public. And now, to do this, it requires us to take stock and to do a regular heart check. Lord, where am I at? Have I sinned against another? Or if someone comes to me and says, you know what? You've sinned against me. We should be humble enough to consider. We should be willing to step back and say, wow, have I really sinned against this individual? Am I in the wrong? Do I need to seek forgiveness? And then, once we confess our sin, then we need to pray for one another. All too often it ends right there. I confess my sin, and then we go our separate ways. Rather than I confess the sin, let's pray together. Let's pray together that we would be bound together, that the enemy wouldn't have a foothold, that the enemy wouldn't be able to divide, that the enemy wouldn't be able to grab the handle of the proverbial hatchet that's had its head buried. Okay? We need to pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. It's when we confess sin and we pray for one another that healing comes. And then he says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent means persistent. The persistent prayer avails. The prayers of the righteous. Who's this talking about? Those who are in a right relationship with God. If we're in a right relationship with God, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that is us. So the persistent, the fervent prayer of those that are found in Christ, it will avail much. It will accomplish much. The power of faith and the fervent prayer of the righteous is illustrated in the account of Elijah. Once again, he prayed and God answered. He prayed again and God answered. Then in verses 19 through 20, we see that living faith turns others from error into truth. 19 through 20 says this, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We as believers, we have a duty to proclaim truth to those that are erring, to erring brothers and sisters, that they might be restored, that they might be brought back into the proper place before the Lord. And James ends this saying, those who are mature in Christ, be ready to help and restore those who have gone astray. Now, all too often, I see it, I've seen it all too often, where somebody will see somebody that was part of the body, they were in fellowship, all of a sudden they disappear, you come to find out that, they've kind of taken a step back. They're kind of being enamored with the world at the moment. And then it's just kind of accepted that, oh, man, that's kind of a bummer deal. That's kind of unfortunate. And that's as far as it goes. Rather than, they're in a dangerous spot. I care for them. I want them to be in a right spot with the Lord. Man, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me say to them? How would you have me interact with them that they might hear the truth and that they might turn and they might be restored? That should be the heart of the believer, not just saying, oh, well, I guess we'll see them around. So with every point of maturity in this letter, the opposite can occur. So as we see, this is what the life of faith looks like. The opposite can occur. So we should always be willing to help each other along our journeys and restore one another when necessary. The mature Christian does not write off another Christian over trivial differences or spiritual struggles. The mature Christian seeks to heal and restore. Amen.